Morning. Certainly good to see you today. Welcome to our members and welcome to our visitors. Thank you for being here. It is an encouragement to us to have new faces here with us, have familiar faces with us, and we certainly appreciate you being here together with us. Just as a note, we do have several of our members who are ill, several who are traveling, so let's remember them in our prayers as we go throughout this day and this week, that God may bless them with the things that they need. Well, last Sunday we began a very short lesson, a two-part lesson, regarding what it truly means to be a Christian. And as that is a very broad term, we narrowed it down to a degree. Specifically, what does it mean to have that title? You know, in our Bible class series, we've been studying the names of God. We'll study the names and titles of Christ as part two of that series. But every once in a while, it's good for us to reflect on our title, our relationship to God based on who He is and who He wants us to be. So what does it mean to be a Christian, to be of Christ, to be in Christ, to have that title? And of course, it dates back to Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, when Paul and Barnabas are teaching in the city of Antioch. Believers in Christ were first referred to as Christians from that point, and it has remained so ever since. It's a scriptural name. It is the title that we share as believers and followers of Christ. And as we introduced in the lesson last week, there's a significant amount of meaning behind that title. It calls to me to mind the play written by William Shakespeare, probably his most well-known play, Romeo and Juliet, where in the play, Shakespeare, through the character of Juliet, poses this rhetorical question, what's in a name? If you're familiar with the story, the two families that Romeo and Juliet came from didn't get along with one another. They had feuded for ages and generations. And within the play, we're never really given an indication of when that started and why. We just know by the time we meet Romeo and Juliet that the families are entrenched in this ages-old feud. Romeo and Juliet aren't even really sure why their families don't get along. It's just what they've learned. It's just what they've been brought up to believe. So, of course, as the two characters begin to fall in love, they understand that's a challenge, because neither family would approve of that relationship. And that causes Juliet to pose that rhetorical question. Well, what's in a name? What does it really even matter? And we think about our given name, our first name and our last name. We don't choose that. Our parents choose our first name. The family that we're born into determines our last name. And in a way, the point that Shakespeare makes is correct. It really shouldn't matter. Many times the names that we have shouldn't dictate who we are, who we associate with, decisions we make. But there are other times where names and titles are significantly important. And our title of Christian meets that criteria. As we call ourselves Christians, as Scripture teaches us to, there's an expectation that we strive to follow the teaching and the example of our namesake. Christ has given us His title to use as a reference to ourselves. It's right and it's just that He expects us to live according to what He taught. We asked a follow-on question just to narrow it down even further. What does it mean to be a Christian, but how would we describe that to someone else? Where would we go in Scripture as a good starting point to articulate exactly what it means to bear that title? Is there one place we could go to lay the foundation? And of many we could have chosen, we focused on Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. Mark 12, verses 28 through 31. Jesus is asked a specific question by a scribe, an expert of the old law. Jesus is in Jerusalem just days before He's to be nailed to a cross for our sins. And of course, He enters into these conversations with the Pharisees and the Sadducees leading up to this point. They ask Him questions, trying to back Him into a corner, trying to trip Him up and get Him to say something incriminating, or at least to their mind incriminating, that they could charge Him with. Of course, they're unsuccessful in those attempts. But by the time we get to Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, there's a scribe who has witnessed the back and forth. And he's impressed with how Jesus carries Himself and with His answers, and so he asks what we would understand as a sincere question. So let's pick up in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, and read through verse 31. Again, as a reminder of this starting point, Jesus is about to tell us, in general terms, what it means to be a Christian, to bear His name. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Of course, we explored the fact last Sunday that resident within these two commandments, there's an inward perspective and an outward. Inwardly, to love God with everything we have, every fiber of our being, to love Him completely. Outwardly, to share that love with people in this world around us. We actually pause and focus in a great amount of detail on just the first of the two commandments, looking at that from both of those criteria as well. To love God as Jesus taught us completely, borrowing from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. To love Him with every fiber of our being. As Jesus says in verse 30, to love Him with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength speaks to the relationship that we have with God. But the next question is, how do we share that with people in this world around us? If we love God this completely, wouldn't other people notice? And as they would, can't we be an example to people in this world around us? Show them what it means to be a Christian. Show them through our actions, through our words, what it means to love God to this extent, to be a follower and a believer of Christ. We reference our series as Living Inside Out. How do we show this world the love that we have within us, that love that we have for the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, so that we could be a positive example and show them what it means? And of course, last week we looked at the first two aspects, loving God with all our heart and all our soul. What does that mean inwardly, and how do we project that outwardly? So let's follow the same format as we complete this short series today. What does it mean to love God then with all our mind and our strength, inwardly and outwardly, so that we can be an example to people in this world around us, so we can share that love? Let's remember that as we read from Mark chapter 12, the Greek word that is used to indicate that English word love is agape. It's that deep, meaningful, committed love, a selfless love that puts the need of the other in front of our own. Let's remember, that's how God is described as loving us, and that's how we are to love Him, and that's what we have an opportunity each and every day to show people in this world around us. So let's pick up where we left off, living inside out. What does it mean to love God with all of our mind and with all of our strength? And let's start with what it means to love Him with all of our mind. As I put the lesson together, I was challenged with this particular component. Of all four, this seemed to be a little bit more complex and maybe harder to understand or articulate. Until I kept reading further down in the passage, because this scribe that originally asked the question, he actually gives us some help. What does it mean to love God with all of our mind? Well, like any good legal expert, when the scribe hears Jesus give these two commandments, we read in verse 33 that he repeats them back. As if to say, okay, let me make sure that I have this correctly. And as he repeats the commandment back, the scribe, in most translations, replaces the word mind with understanding. Love God with all of our understanding. To me, that helps us to understand the point in a little more depth. To love God with all our mind is to understand His Word. As you're turning to Proverbs chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5. You know, this really goes back to the original passage that Jesus quotes from, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, where Moses is speaking to the Israelites before they cross over the Jordan River to go to war to take possession of the land of Canaan. He tells them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love Him with all your heart and mind and strength." The Hebrew word that he begins that statement with is Shema. And it's translated frequently into English as hear or listen, which just doesn't do the word Shema justice. Because what Moses is actually telling the people is not to just hear or listen to the words, but to absorb them. Because that's what Shema means. It means to internalize what you're hearing so that it becomes a part of who you are and you can act on that. And that's an illustration of what it really means to love God with all our mind, that we understand Him and His Word. There are certainly aspects of God that we can't understand with our human mind, and God knows that. But He has given us through Scripture what we can understand and what He wants us to understand. It's our responsibility to take the steps to do that, to listen and hear, internalize His Word so we can act on it. That brings us to Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We're told the value of that understanding. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." We're told to value that understanding and value the knowledge we have of the Lord, to truly understand Him so that we can act on His Word. That is truly loving Him with all our mind. And to the next point, if we love Him with all of our mind, then He is at the top of our mind. That He is at the top of our thoughts. Every day we dedicate mental energy into meditation and reflection, study and prayer. Those things that bring us closer to the Lord if we truly love Him with all of our mind. You know, last week we thought about this concept of things in this world that we're passionate about. And even though Jesus doesn't use that word, that's really what He's teaching us, to be passionate about our faith. We thought about our hobbies and our pastimes and our interests, our career, our family, those things that we're passionate about, enthusiastic about, motivated for. How often do we think of those things? We think often of things that we're passionate about. And sometimes we can't help from thinking about them. Sometimes we're almost obsessed with them. How much do we think about the Lord? If we truly love Him with all of our mind, He should truly be on our mind throughout the day, constantly, continuously, driving our thoughts that then drive our actions. To help us to understand that, let's look at a couple of references from the Apostle Paul. We're going to start in Colossians chapter 3, read verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. We'll shift to Philippians chapter 4 after that, as Paul really finishes his thought. But Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth." Paul wants us to think of this in terms of the ratio, the amount of time and energy we spend thinking about worldly things versus thinking about God and thinking about His Word. And friends, we'll think about worldly things during the day. There are decisions we have to make. There are things we have to do at our job. Obviously, our mind is going to think about worldly things from time to time. But what Paul wants us to understand and think about is, how often is God the center of our thought if we truly love Him with all of our mind? Paul says, think about those things which are above. And this is where we go to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Because Paul will give us some assistance in thinking of those things that are above. He'll provide some definition for that. So let's go to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, as Paul, in essence, finishes his thought and tells us what things above we should be thinking about. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things." Paul gives us some criteria. Tells us to think about those things that are righteous, that are pure, those things that God would want us to think about that bring us closer to Him. And don't waste all that mental energy thinking about all these worldly things, sometimes even sinful things, that don't bring us any closer to God and sometimes move us away from God. If we truly love Him with all our mind, He would be at the top of our mind. Let's look at one other aspect that escapes us, I think, from time to time, as we finish out this point inwardly of what it means to love God with all of our mind. And that is, when we have important decisions to make, do we think of those decisions in terms of our faith? Do we use His Word as decision-making criteria? You know, not deciding what restaurant we're going to go to with each evening. I think we can do that on our own. But those major, important life decisions, do we think of it in terms of our faith, in terms of God's Word? things that are related to our career or our job. If we're thinking about taking a new position, we're thinking about moving to a new house, a new community, a new city. We have decisions to make that impact our kids. We think of those in terms of how the outcome would impact our faith. Do we use that as decision-making criteria? Would the outcome of this decision benefit my relationship with the Lord, or could it actually strain it? Is there a risk to making this decision? Do we think of it in terms of what God would have us do, as we should if He is truly at the top of our mind? You know, several years ago, there was a fad that was popular. People wore bracelets with the initials WWJD and a question mark. That, of course, stood for "What would Jesus do?" I never bought a bracelet. I never took part in the fad, but I appreciated the thought behind it. And it's a legitimate question. And we can modify that to our point today. Not necessarily what would Jesus do. What would He have us do? When we have a decision to make, do we use Him and His Word as our criteria? Because if we truly love Him with all of our mind, then that would be part of our decision-making process. What would God want me to do in this decision? Now that we get somewhat of an idea of what it means to love God with all of our mind inwardly, following our pattern, how do we project that? How do we live inside out to show people what it looks like to be a Christian? And again, this one was somewhat challenging. You know, we talked about one aspect of this last week when we thought about loving God with all of our soul. The way that we share that is sharing our faith. If we truly value salvation and truly trust His Word, as we said last week, wouldn't we be eager to share that with other people in this world around us? And that's certainly how we can also show them that we love God with all of our mind. Let's think about it from a different perspective that we haven't addressed yet. Because most often we convey to people in this world around us what's on our mind through our speech, through our words. So how can we use our speech to convey the love that we have for the Lord from our mind and from our heart to people in this world around us? Let's go to Psalm 141 and verse 3, just to start with many different passages of Scripture we can look at regarding the topic of our speech. I find this one compelling, really as a warning. Psalm 141 and verse 3, reminding us of the potential of our words. Through our speech, we can do so much good for God's kingdom. We can do so much harm. Psalm 141 and verse 3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Through our mouth is how we convey what's on our mind and actually what's in our heart. Question is, what do we want to show people in this world around us? If God is truly on the top of our mind, people would hear that in the things we say, in the topics that we address, and the way that we say them. It reminds us that we have to be consistent in our speech. We have to speak the way a faithful Christian would speak. Discuss the things that a faithful Christian would discuss. Speak the way that a Christian would, so we truly show people in this world around us what it means to love God with all of our mind. Because the things we speak are truly a reflection of what is on our mind and in our heart. And James writes prominently about that. And we'll read a relatively lengthy passage, James chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, where James writes of that consistency and the risk when we violate that. James chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. James says, "No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." Obviously, the point that James makes is the things we say are the things that are truly on our mind. And we can't profess to be a Christian and not speak as a Christian should speak. Because when we do, there's two potential negative outcomes. The first, obviously, is that the person listening will see and note that discrepancy, that inconsistency in our language and this title that we bear. And if that's the case, we have missed an opportunity to be a positive example. We have squandered it. Let's think about another potential negative outcome of that inconsistency, maybe even worse than the first. If we speak like people in this world around us, if we speak as sinful people speak, then the person listening will see absolutely no difference. And we, as a supposed Christian, will merely blend in to the sinful world around us, sound like everyone else, say the sinful things that everyone else says without even thinking twice about it. Friends, we should want people to know us by our faith. We should want them to know that we're a Christian, and they should hear that in the things we say. Because again, when we do, we are a living example, living inside out, of what it means to truly love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. It reminds us of the potential of our speech and the fact that we should take full advantage every day to speak in a way that's consistent, to speak of the things that God would have us speak of. We're going to enlist the help of the Apostle Paul one more time in really a two-part passage. We'll work backwards from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. We'll end up, as Paul finishes the thought, really in reverse, with a quote from Ephesians chapter 4. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us of the things to avoid in our speech. Just to set that stage and help us to understand. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Again, do we want to stand out from this world around us? Because that's how the world speaks. Those are the types of things that the world discusses. Coarse things, inappropriate things, hurtful things. That's not how a Christian should speak. Because if so, that is truly what's on our mind, whether we want to admit it or not. Let's go backwards now to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Went the wrong direction there momentarily. As Paul finishes his thought, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. "Avoid these," he says in Ephesians chapter 5, but here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, he says, "This is how you should speak. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." To speak in a way that builds up and doesn't tear down. To speak in a way that is encouraging. To fairly represent our faith and the fact that we love God with all of our mind when we speak with people in this world around us. So remember those bracelets that we just talked about. What would Jesus do? Let's modify it once again slightly to this point. What would Jesus say, or what would he have us say? Because in any conversation, we can imagine Jesus standing right beside us. Would he approve of the things that we're saying? Are those the types of things that Jesus would say? Because friends, that's not really a hypothetical situation, because he is there. Because he listens. He pays attention. He knows what's in our heart and what's on our mind, and he hears the things that we say. And that's an excellent criteria. Is this something that brings honor and credit and glory upon my namesake? Or is this something that would cause him shame and cause him to want to disassociate with me? Because he's given me his name to use. And that is a gift that we should treasure. So that's loving God with all of our mind, inwardly and outwardly. Let's look then at the last, the final criteria, loving God with all of our strength. What would that mean inwardly? Well, it's having confidence in the Lord. That God is a part of our life. He is our life. He's the reason that we live. God is strong in ways that we can't even imagine, but he is willing to share that strength with us if we believe and we trust him. If we're faithful and obedient, he'll share that strength with us. He'll guide us through the difficult times in our lives. Just think about Joshua as we turn to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. Think about Joshua standing on the western bank of the Jordan River in front of 1,000 Israelite troops ready to cross the river and go to war to take possession of the land of Canaan. Moses has passed away, and now it's time for Joshua to step into that role. And we've talked about before the awesome responsibility that was on that man's shoulders, but think about it in his terms and from his experience. Joshua knew what he was up against. Like no one else other than one other person that was still alive at that time that had actually seen it. Because years before, Joshua was one of 12 men that went into Canaan, spied out the land, came back and told Moses and the people, hey, there's giants over there. There's fortified cities. You know, the people didn't get any smaller in that amount of time, and the cities would have just gotten stronger and stronger. So that's what Joshua knew before he stepped foot on that journey leading God's people in that invasion of the land of Canaan. And knowing the weight on his shoulders, this is what God says to him in Joshua chapter 1 in verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and be of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. If we truly love God with all of our strength, we would understand that he is sharing his strength with us. And he can guide us through any challenge that we have in our lives, especially when we worry and we're anxious. God gives us the tools and the resources, the abilities to manage those emotions. Now, to be honest with you, as I was putting the lesson together, I typed this up differently onto the slide and into my notes. Because the original title of this one particular bullet was Eliminating Worry and Anxiety. You know, I mulled it over, I thought about it, and I said, you know, is that really the best way to articulate that? And just letter by letter, I deleted the word eliminating, and I typed in managing, because I thought that was a more accurate representation. These are emotions that we'll all encounter. The question is what we do with them and how we let them affect us and our faith. In his word, as we'll look from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, God tells us, don't worry, don't be anxious, because he knows that we'll encounter those emotions throughout the course of our lives. And he knows the damage that it can do to our faith, as we know so many people who drift away from the Lord because they get overwhelmed with all these earthly and worldly concerns. God wants us to rise above that. If we love him with all of our strength, he enables us to do that. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Considering the source here is important, because if anyone, as we would understand it, had reason to worry and be anxious, I would think the Apostle Paul fits that categorization with everything that he went through once he committed to serving the Lord. Let's read what he tells us about that anxiety. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, says Paul, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul was an example of someone who loved the Lord with all of his strength, and he could rise above those challenges. He tells us to rely on God, to pray, to give thanks, to count the many blessings that God gives us every day. If we love God with all of our strength, he can help us overcome any challenge and situation that we face. And that brings us to really our last point. How do we convey the strength of our love to people in this world around us? Let's think about that same point. When we're discouraged, when we're anxious, when we're nervous about something and we're going through a challenge, think of the example that we can set if we can convey that strength and that positive outlook, even in the face of turmoil and chaos and discouragement. Think about that opportunity. And friends, I want to be very careful here because this can be miscommunicated and it can be misunderstood. Please understand what I'm not saying and what the message is not. It's not that when we're discouraged, when we're down, when we're anxious, to just put on a happy face, as if it were that easy or automatic. Or just as the saying goes, just fake it till you make it. Because that would be disingenuous and insincere. What we're thinking about now is that higher level. That if we really love God with all of our strength, then no matter what's happening to us in our lives, then we can rise above that, putting our faith and trust in the Lord. And we can stay focused on our faith. And our faith can actually grow and strengthen when we encounter hardship and discouragement. Think about the example that sets for people around us. Think about a time in your life when you're discouraged, when you're anxious, when you're nervous, and somebody in your life who knows you're a Christian knows that you're going through those hard times. If you can stay positive and focused on your faith, what message does that convey to that person? The only logical explanation that they could probably come up with is that it's because of your faith. Because how else could you navigate that challenge? What a great example that we can set by showing them the strength of the love that we have for the Lord. Let's just think about briefly one final point What do we say to people in this world around us about the strength of our love for the Lord if we flee or resist temptation? If we refuse to give in or even refuse to associate with things that are sinful, things that are unrighteous, things that Christians shouldn't associate with. Again, what an example. My love for the Lord is so strong that I don't even want to have anything to do with this sinful action, this sinful behavior. Again, stand out in a crowd. Stand up for God's word. That leads us to the last verse of Scripture that we'll reference, really as a summary to all these points. What it means to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. 3 John verse 11. 3 John verse 11, John tells us to be examples to this world. Don't imitate the world. Be someone that the world could imitate. 3 John verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Every day we have an opportunity to show the people in this world what it means to be a Christian and that we have seen God. We see him through his word. We see him through his creation and through the blessings that he bestows upon us every day. We have an opportunity to be a living example. And lest we forget the second commandment from Mark chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus quoting from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, this, the second commandment, is like the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other greater commandment than these. What better way to show people in this world how much we love God than to love them the way that he loves us? That deep agape love. To be a living example of what it truly means to be a Christian, to live inside out, showing people our faith through our words and through our actions. That's an opportunity that we have every day. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Just think about that quote from Moses before the people cross over the river under the command of Joshua, who replaces Moses when he passes away. Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. Love him completely. Love him entirely." That first Hebrew word, Shema, means to listen or hear in order to absorb the message so that you could live it. There are many Jews who utter that phrase as a prayer every morning as they start their day. And they simply refer to it as the Shema, the pledge or the promise. What a great way to start our day. To remember how much God loves us and to commit ourselves that day to the best of our ability to love him in return. With all of our strength and mind and heart and soul, to love him completely, to live inside out. Let's remember that initial question from William Shakespeare through the character Juliet. What's in a name? Well, sometimes not much. But in this case, everything is in that name because God is our everything. Let's endeavor to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Love him completely, because that's how he loves us. Let's reciprocate and be an example to people in this world around us. As an invitation, if there's anyone here who is not a Christian, who hasn't borne that title, you have an opportunity to do so. The first step is acknowledging his word, confessing Christ as your Lord and Savior, confessing your sins, having them washed away, becoming a member of his church. Put on that name and begin that journey of faithful service to the Lord. Knowing what awaits you if you do that. Your very soul, salvation awaits you. So that's an opportunity that you have as an invitation. If you are a Christian and you have that title, but you feel like you're falling short of the our namesake's expectations, you have an opportunity as well to come forward and let your fellow Christians know what we can help you in that endeavor. If there's anything that applies to you and you would respond to that invitation, wouldn't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?